The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
I'm a big movie fan. I know a lot of you are too. And one of my favorite directors is Christopher Nolan. And one of my favorite actors is Leonardo DiCaprio. So it's no surprise that one of my favorite movies then is Inception, a film that came out in 2010 with Leonardo DiCaprio. Now, this movie is a sci-fi movie, so I recognize that that may alienate half of this audience right off the gate. But I'm telling you, it's a very good movie if you haven't seen it. It's very well acted, great special effects, good story, really makes you think. If you haven't seen the movie, though, the key point of that movie is that a simple but deeply held idea has the power to fundamentally change a person's life. And so in the movie, we find the main character with Leonardo DiCaprio, and he is hired by the head of a corporation to find out the secrets and to convince his rival competitor to get out of that same industry. Now, I think we all know from experience that if you want to create a life change like that, you can't just sit down with coffee and try to explain or try to convince them or maybe alter their behavior. And indeed, in the movie, Leonardo DiCaprio has a very interesting ability. He is able to enter into the dreams of his targets, and he's able to go way down deep in their subconscious and plant a simple idea. And then when that person wakes up, that idea is so ingrained that their life can't help but be transformed. The quote that really sums this up in the movie is, "Once an idea has taken hold of the brain, it's almost impossible to eradicate. And even the smallest seed of an idea can grow to define or to destroy you." I think about this movie a lot when I think about the Christian worldview. You know, when Christ came, he didn't come just to heal the sick or feed the poor. He didn't come to convince people to follow him or to start a religion or to change their ways even. And you know, he didn't even come just to save us, as if his goal was just to bring a bunch of messed up people into heaven and still be messed up. What Christ came to do is to transform us. And the way that he does that is he's put his spirit inside of each and every one of us. He's put it down deep. And if we will simply let that spirit take hold of our soul, the result is a fundamental transformation. Everything about us will be changed. And so we spend a lot of our time as Christians meddling with the edges, fix this behavior, are your beliefs correct in that area, when we need to get back to the basics of listening to the Spirit, let him enter you and let him transform you. Our current series right now is called Tribute, and we are looking at the book of Ephesians, and each week we've been seeing how the very purpose of this life is to bring glory to God, and that is only possible when we allow him to do that transformation in our lives and to completely transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. When we do that, the result is that our thoughts, our behaviors, our very lives will become a tribute to our Heavenly Father. So this morning we're going to continue and we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 5. If you would, out of respect for God's word, stand up if you're able. And we'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 together. We're going to discover that there are three markers of this new transformation. As new creatures, we have a new definition of love, we have a new understanding of holiness, and we have a new purpose for our time. Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it was said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love is a many-splendored thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. Love is the answer. Love will find a way. Love is in the air. Love is blind. Money can't buy me love. Make love, not war. Love wins. Love actually. Love is love, is love, is love, is love. Just stop. In the name of love, before you break my heart. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the statement, 'God is love.' But often, they really mean, 'Love is God.' I don't know if this has ever been more true than it is today. It fills our songs, our stories. Young and old, we spend our whole lives chasing after this concept of love. It's been called, on one hand, the greatest ethic of man, the noblest virtue of life. And yet we also casually throw it around, like, I love the Chiefs, who are playing today at noon, by the way. I love my favorite food. I love my pet. Love, 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 love. You know, even atheists say that love, in replace, they don't believe in God, and so what do they have to fill it? Well, love. You ask them, what is the purpose of life? They'll say something to the effect of, well, to find love and to send love out into the universe. Be pretty good. You know, if we asked 10 people to define what love is, though, I bet you'd get 10 different answers. We use that word so much, but we don't even know what we mean when we say it. Is it a feeling? Is it an action? Is it attraction? Is it reciprocal at all times? Is it something that is earned? You see, we live in a time where words can mean whatever we want them to mean. And so it is with love. And in fact, as C.S. Lewis said, God is love has become love is God. I think we've taken it one step further because now love is love. The implication is that no one has the right to define it. You can put no boundaries on it. It's whatever you make of it yourself. That's what love is, and that's what I'm going to chase. It's funny because I was just reading some atheist perspectives on love, and I discovered that actually in a lot of secular wedding ceremonies, they even include 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and so much. They say it as this nice, flowery sentiment without even realizing the word agape that they're saying is directly tied to the kind of love that God demonstrates in his son. And I think this probably sums it up most. I've got a Facebook friend who's an atheist, and the quote on his wall on Facebook is, "Love is free, so give it away. We'll make more." You know, if we were to say, we need more money, let's just print it. Let's just print more of it and hand it out. What does that do to money? It devalues it, that's right. All of a sudden, money means nothing. Well, the same thing is true with love. If it's free, if it's just throwing it out, giving it away, then what value does it really have? The fact is that apart from God, love is cheap. On the other hand, love defined by God is what we're talking about today. And so the first point, if it will come up, is that lives of tribute are marked by redemptive love. Redemptive love. Let's take a look at the verse that we just read and see a little bit of what he means when he says love. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "To live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters." Another is 1 John 4:10, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, there's a common thread through all of these verses and really throughout the scriptures when it talks about God's love, and that is that love requires sacrifice. Love requires sacrifice. It sounds kind of bad. It kind of sounds kind of like we're giving something up, But the reality is that when something requires sacrifice, it means that it has value. It means that it's worth it. And the pattern is that redemptive love can't exist apart from sacrifice. You know, we know this to be true if we think about it. I love my kids. Why? Did they earn it? Do they deserve it because of how good they are or how well behaved? Well, I knew that I loved my kids the moment I held them when they were first born. That's the kind of love that says, I would give everything for you. I would die for you if it came to it, but also I'd give my money, I'd give my time, I'd change my goals in life if they don't line up with taking care of you. That's the kind of love that God is modeling for us in Jesus Christ. So how is this redemptive love lived out? Well, two ways. We've got them up here on either side of our auditorium. First, love the Lord your God. And secondly, as Jesus said, is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we love the Lord sacrificially? Well, it means that we're willing to die for him. It means that we're willing to die for him. So that may look literal to some people. In some places of the world, that's lived out every day today. People actually are dying for him. But for most of us, day to day, it means putting to death the desires of our heart, the things that we wish we could do instead or that we feel called to do because of our sinful nature. You know, a popular phrase that I hear and cringe in our culture today is, God made me this way. And it's true that God made us individual and unique, and that he gives us specific giftings to use for him. But when we hear that phrase, it means something quite different. I actually looked up the lyrics to a Lady Gaga song this morning and wrote them down because I thought thought it would be helpful. There's a song she sings called Born This Way, and the lyrics go, don't hide yourself in regret, just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. This morning, if you hear nothing else, I hope that you hear that loving God means doing things his way and not our way. Not you do you, but you do Christ. That's what we're called to do. He did not make us to be a sinner. He did not put those thoughts in our hearts. They exist, it's true, and we need to put them to death. But he called us to something higher. Secondly, and like it, is loving others. These two go hand in hand. You can't love God without loving others. You can't love others truly without first loving God. What does this look like? Well, if you're married, are you in a 50-50 contract? Is it conditional? As long as they pull up their end of the bargain, then I'll pull up my end of the bargain? Or are you willing to give your spouse 100%, especially on days when they don't deserve it? Or does it look like this? Do you find yourself in arguments or opportunities for arguments on Facebook or social media, and you know you're right, and maybe even scripturally you're right, but do you love that person enough to sacrifice your ability to be right in that moment to just hold your mouth and to keep your mouth shut? Or will you show kindness to a stranger trapped in addiction, giving them your time, your energy, maybe even your money when you know it's going to be wasted? You know it's not going to be spent on something that you would choose for it to be spent on. This is the kind of sacrificial love that God is talking about. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. We're going to go to our next point in a moment, but before we leave, the bottom line is, as transformed people, our definition of love is completely transformed. When we embrace the redemptive love of God, our lives become a tribute to the one who defined sacrificial love and gave himself up for us. So lives of tribute are marked by redemptive love. They're also marked by received holiness. Received holiness. My kids, I've got a couple of them in elementary school now. One of the things that they do nowadays is instead of writing your name on the board, they have these behavior charts where they have your name and there's a set of colors next to them. And at the top is blue or maybe purple, and then going down the scale, it's green, and then yellow and orange and red. And then throughout the day, each kid has a little clip, and depending on how they're behaving, if they mess up or if they do something wrong, then they may get moved down to a lower color. And then each day, the teacher sends the chart home with the parents, and the parents are supposed to initial and say that, yes, I see, you know, what my kid finished up on today. The danger, though, is that so often when my kids come home from a day, I haven't seen them all day, and they walk in the door, and I say, "Hey, honey, how was your day at school?" And their immediate reaction is something like, "Great, I got blue," or "I got green." And my response is, "Okay, we'll talk about that, honey, but actually when I say how was your day, I mean, how was your day? Did you have fun? Did you learn anything? Did you have any opportunities to show kindness to someone today?" You see, they do the same thing that we do with these types of lists. Here in Ephesians 5, we have another one of these lists of holy living. And while those things are helpful, so often as Christians, we can use those as a behavior chart to kind of measure where we are in our standing with God. Am I on blue today with God, or have I been moved down a couple notches? Do I need to get back into his good graces? And that's not what he has in mind for us. That's not the way that he wants us to live with him and be in relationship with him. So the second thing that transformed people have changed is we have a different understanding of what it means to be holy. I want you to look back with me at Ephesians 5:3. "Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." When we read this section, I want you to notice something that stands off the page to me at least, and that is that it is God who calls us his holy people. It is not our proximity to perfection. It's not our ability to keep that list perfectly that makes us holy or unholy. It is God who says, "You are my holy people." He is the one who defines holiness. He has set us apart. And secondly, why do we not do those things? Why do we not have sexual morality or impurity or greed or fill in the blanks? Well, it's right there in the scripture. Because these are improper for God's holy people. We put off the former self, we cast off these activities because that's what holy people do. You know, if I'm playing a board game with my kids or playing some cards and I catch them, you know, peeking over at their sister or brother's cards, you know, to get an upper hand, I'm on that. Why am I on that? Well, not just because cheating is wrong, which it is, but because we're cheatums and cheatums don't cheat. It's very confusing. But cheatums don't cheat. That's why we don't do that. You don't do it because it's wrong, yes, but you don't do it because you're a cheatum, and that's not what cheatums do. In the same way, we don't sin, we don't engage in this kind of living because we are new creations, and that's not what new creations do. That's what he's calling to, a different kind of holiness. So quit sinning, not just because it's wrong, but because you're a new creature, and that's what new creatures do. Now, it is difficult. It's easy to say. We all understand the difficulty. We deal with it every single day. And it comes at a cost, as we've already said, but love comes with a cost. The good news for us is that God equips us for everything that he calls us to. And so he's called us to holy living. He's going to also equip us to holy living. Briefly, three ways that he equips us for holy living. Number one, he puts his spirit inside us so that we won't sin. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." If we really allow the Holy Spirit in and allow him to take control of our life, it's going to help us to reject sin, to recognize the sin, and to put it away. But secondly, and this is the follow-up, what happens when we do sin? Because guess what? We still are going to sin. 1 John 2:1 has an answer for that. He says, "If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So he's given us Jesus Christ himself to advocate on our behalf and to forgive us and to purify us and help us to move forward when we do fall. And finally, he equips us to deal with this challenge of holy living by giving us the body of believers. That's the people here in this room, if you didn't know that. He's given us each other to hold each other accountable, to pray for each other, to be there for each other, to say the hard things that need to be said at times, and to be there during the challenging times and to encourage. So that's what he's done for us. He's going to equip you. So enter into it with both feet and let him to do that transformation. Bottom line, as transformed people, we strive for right and holy living, not because it glorifies us, but because it glorifies God. When we strive for purity and holy living, our lives become a tribute to the God who is holy and who calls us holy despite our weaknesses. So lives of tribute are defined by redemptive love, received holiness, and then third and finally, lives of tribute are marked by repurposed time. I got assigned this chapter, and it was actually fitting. I didn't even realize it when I saw the verses, but when I started reading it, I recognized verse 15. You see, verse 15 and 16 were actually my theme verse for a period of my life. Back when I was going into college, I would actually have people come up to me and just say, this is kind of weird, by the way, who has people come up to you and ask you what's your favorite verse? But apparently that happens a lot at Harding. People would come up to me and they'd say, hey, so what's your favorite verse? And I had one ready for them. I would say Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And isn't that cute? And isn't that perfect for a kid who is going into college? Make the most of your time. Don't waste your time. Get out there. Go to class. Get a good job. Have a career. Find a spouse. Go up the ladder of success. Retire. It was all mapped out. And that's what the scripture tells us to do. But the reality is that when I would say that verse, or in using that verse as my theme, I was focused on myself. The focus was, God's given me this time to use for me. I better not waste it. And I had it exactly wrong. To me, that verse meant, don't be lazy, seize the day, be everything you can be, just do it. Sounds very similar to a lot of the messages that we hear in our world. Our world tells us that our lives are our own. Do whatever feels good. This is all you got. So make the most of it. But in studying this, I found out that there's other translations that have a little bit different wording on this verse. Instead of make the most of every opportunity, the King James Version, for example, is translated redeeming the time, redeeming the time. And I actually really like that phrase because if you redeem something, it requires a purchase. It requires a transaction. It requires something of value. And I think what Paul is telling us here in this verse is that the day is not actually ours to begin with. It belongs to God. And in the verse of what we've been reading in this entire chapter, what he's telling us is to purchase this day for the Lord, to present it as a fragrant offering to him. So what does this look like? Well, briefly, it looks like being alert so we don't miss opportunities that he gives us to share the gospel. It looks like listening to his will in our life, listening for his will, to discover what it is that he would like us to do or what he's calling us to do in this day. It involves giving him the first fruits of today, not the final last-minute thoughts as we fall asleep. And it requires changing our priorities. I can't tell you how many times I've been stressed out because I'm in the middle of a busy work week. I've got deadlines. And someone from our house church really is in some kind of need, and so I'll go have coffee with them. And I'm feeling a little bit torn because I've got things I need to do. And every time I come home, Emily says to me, that was the most important thing you did all week. And she refocuses my mind or my goals, my priorities for that week. So he's creating us as new creatures to look for ways to redeem the time. New creatures see time itself as differently. In this earth, in this world, when we wake up or we're born into life, every single day is a march toward death, right? But in God's reality, we are already dead. We start out dead, in fact, and Jesus came to wake us up and to bring new creatures more and more into eternal life with him. We see life differently. Ricky Gervais, who's an atheist, says, it's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. It's the exact opposite. We have nothing to die for. We have everything to live for. Well, as Christians and new creations, we not only have something to live for, we have so much more to die for. So in this day, we are called to die to him, to sacrifice our hearts, our thoughts, our time, our money, whatever it is, on the altar to him as a fragrant offering. And he will take it and he'll make so much more out of it. The bottom line is, as transformed people, our perspective of time is completely transformed. When we purchase today as an offering for the Lord, our lives become a tribute to the timeless God who desires to share eternity with us. And so a final thought as we close. Again, the purpose of this life is to become a living tribute to God, to bring glory to him through complete transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He'll accept nothing less than our complete transformation. But the good news is that it is he who works in you to will and to act according to that good purpose. So remember this week as you go from here that you are different. You've been set apart, you're holy people, you're transformed creatures, and he's making you into creatures who love sacrificially, who strive for holy living because he's the one who calls you holy, and that's what holy people do. And purchase each day for him as an investment in eternity.